Genesis chapter 41. Today we will be discussing verses 1 through 45, so not the entire chapter, but a large chunk of it. And this week we will discuss Joseph, and in him we will see an example of how we ought to glorify God in everything, and of how all things ultimately work together for the greater good. When we last left off, Joseph was imprisoned for a crime he did not commit. Not much of a place where we would expect someone to glorify God. And while in prison, he had been elevated to a position as the jailer's right-hand man. In that position, he was able to, by the help of God, interpret the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer. The cupbearer went back to serve Pharaoh, and Joseph begged him not to forget about him in prison. The cupbearer did forget, though, and from there our story will continue. Genesis 41:1 begins with an ominous phrase, after 2 whole years. 2 years is a long time to spend in prison, particularly when you are there for a crime you did not commit, and even more so when someone could have gotten you out if only he had remembered to do so. I have noted many places in the book of Genesis where only a few verses pass for the reader while years have passed for the characters. I will say now, as I have then, that we should not get the impression that God is in the business of acting immediately. God acts on his own accord and does what he wants when he wants. He doesn't suddenly change his course just because we might want him to. Now, Joseph has not given up on God in prison, and neither should we when we face difficulties, even if the resolutions to those difficulties are far off. But regardless, after 2 years of Joseph being forgotten by the cupbearer, Pharaoh has a dream. Now, if you're looking for commentary on dreams in general, you should look back at last week's message. We discussed that then. But in Pharaoh's dream, 7 fat cows come up out of the Nile to eat the grass. And after them, there come up 7 thin cows, and the thin cows swallow up the fat cows. Pharaoh awoke from this dream, and then fell asleep and had another dream much like it. In the second dream, 7 plump heads of grain grew on a single stalk, and after them grew 7 thin heads of grain, which swallowed them up. So we have 2 dreams, both with a common thread, and the common thread is this. 7 fat foods are being eaten up by 7 thin foods. It is pretty rare that a person has a dream with such a consistent message, and so we can understand why Pharaoh would be particularly interested in this dream. So in verse 8, we have Pharaoh's response to that dream. He is troubled by it, and he seeks to find someone in his court who can interpret the dream. Pharaoh's attempt to find clarity, however, fails him, because no one in the land can interpret the dreams. Now that seems a little funny to me. Perhaps it only seems obvious to me in hindsight, having read the story so many times over the years, but the interpretation of the dream seems perhaps obvious. Fat food being eaten by thin food means a famine is coming. And taking the repeated 7s as an indicator of time, it seems fairly obvious what the interpretation ought to be. Then again, I suppose that there could be many interpretations that would work. Maybe it could have meant that Pharaoh would be poisoned in 7 days and die at the end of 2 weeks. Or maybe it could mean that the people of Egypt would spend 7 years at war with cannibals. Who knows? In any case, I suppose that the wise men of Egypt would prefer to look foolish by having no suggestion, rather than to look foolish by giving the wrong suggestion, particularly seeing that the wrath of Pharaoh occasionally saw his servants imprisoned and hanged. In any case, no one could interpret the dream, and Pharaoh was particularly troubled by it. So the cupbearer steps forward in verses 9 through 13 to mention Joseph. He relates the story of his imprisonment with the baker, and tells how a young Hebrew accurately predicted the future by interpreting their dreams. He notes that this is the first time he's remembered it. And so, in verse 14, Joseph is, for the first time in a long time, brought out of the pit. They give him a shave, as is Egyptian custom, and dress him in some nice clothes before they bring him to Pharaoh. Pharaoh asks Joseph if it is true that he can interpret dreams, and Joseph, rightly, gives glory to God rather than taking it for himself, ascribing to God the ability to interpret the dream. Pharaoh then relates the dream to Joseph and notes that none of his people can give the meaning of the dream. Joseph, however, immediately relays the meaning of the dream. First, he emphasizes the fact that the dreams are from God and that God has told Pharaoh what he will soon do. God's message for Pharaoh, encoded in the dream, is that there will be 7 years of plenty, and then there will be 7 years of famine. The famine will be so severe that the people will forget all about the years of plenty because the famine will eat up all of its wealth. The fact that Pharaoh dreamed the matter twice, Joseph assures us, is a clear indication that the matter is certain and will soon come to pass. Now, at this point in the interpretation, we can almost hear Joseph angling for a new job. He doesn't come right out and ask for it, of course, but he plants a fairly obvious suggestion, saying, "Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land, and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." Those verses come from the English Standard Version. That's Genesis chapter 41, verses 33 through 36. So then Joseph has a plan, and the plan is to tax the people, take a great deal of grain, store it up, and then redistribute it during hard times. We should note that this plan of action was not a part of Pharaoh's dream. It was Joseph's suggested plan of action in response to Pharaoh's dream, but it was not a direct order from God, and it wasn't hinted at in the dream at all. Pharaoh and his officials liked the idea, however, and so Pharaoh, seeing the wisdom of God in Joseph, sets him over all Egypt. I suppose that everyone who didn't make a false rendering of the dream is kicking themselves at this point when they see how much power could have been associated with it. And if only it was so easy to step up into power in the modern world, Joseph didn't even have to demonstrate that his interpretation was correct. He simply had to give the interpretation. Of course, Pharaoh could see God in Joseph, and I think that the wisdom of God in Joseph, which emanated from him, was perhaps more important than the interpretation of the dream. So, Pharaoh and his officials set Joseph in the place of second in command. As we have seen previously in Joseph's life, second in command is a place where he's very comfortable. Only regarding Pharaoh's throne will Joseph have no authority, and this echoes the way that Joseph has lived his entire life. He was second to his father in working with his brothers. He was second to Potiphar in working with the servants. He was second to the jailer in managing the prison, and now he is second in command to Pharaoh in ruling Egypt. A little Christ-like, is it not? Jesus is second in command to our Heavenly Father. After proclaiming Joseph to be the new man in charge, Pharaoh bestows on him symbols of power. He gives him his signet ring, which Pharaoh would have used to sign important documents. This is the authority of Pharaoh himself. He gives him fine clothes. He gives him a gold chain. He gives him the second chariot and has everyone in Egypt bow their knee to him when it passes. He gives him a verbal confirmation that without his consent, no one will lift a hand or foot in Egypt. He gives him a new name, transliterated in the ESV as Zaphnath-Paneah. Now, various translations have been offered for the meaning of this name. Savior of the age, savior of the world, revealer of a secret, and treasury of the glorious rest. There are plenty of possibilities for the meaning of this word. I would suggest, though, that the meaning of the name is not so important as the fact that Joseph has an Egyptian name. This brings him into the Egyptian circle and also demonstrates that he is under Pharaoh's influence. And finally, Pharaoh gives him Asenath, a priest's daughter, in marriage. This initiates Joseph into the royal court as family and secures a bond between him and the Egyptians. So then, Pharaoh has raised Joseph up from the prison and put him in the seat of highest honor and given him all the glory in the land. Again, it's a little Christ-like, isn't it? A man raised up from the pit and seated at the place of highest honor. It's interesting, if the Bible was written by men, that it could have such foreshadowing thousands of years in advance. And I would like to suggest to you that this is an evidence that Christ was right in his ministry and that the scriptures are in fact God-breathed. But apart from that, I want to give you two major lessons from this passage. The first lesson is that God has a plan. It is a plan in which all things ultimately work out for the greater good, even if they do not work out for the individual good or for the immediate good. Let's note the circumstances here plainly. Joseph, coming into Pharaoh's court, has saved Egypt and all the world from a famine, and Joseph ending up in Egypt with his brothers will pave the way for the exodus from Egypt. It will pave the way for the giving of God's laws and for the establishment of his people in the promised land. I cannot imagine what either world history or the faith would look like if Joseph had not ended up in the court of Pharaoh. Needless to say, it would all have been drastically different. We don't even have a guarantee that Joseph's family would have survived the famine. What if there had been no people of Israel and no Bible at all? Without this seminal event, almost nothing about our world would be the same today. If God has a plan, then God must have been intimately involved in the circumstances leading up to this event. Now, God knows and has known the end since the beginning. And the end is not a random, haphazard event which God just happens to have foreseen. It is his own plan and his own work. A natural part of that is that God continually intervenes in human affairs, up to and including controlling human actions. Now, this control might be indirect. There are certainly malevolent tempters in the intermediary, and I have no doubt that God arranges circumstances to put people into positions where they will naturally make certain decisions. But we cannot discount the fact that God controls the hearts and minds of men. Consider the things that people had to do to get us to this point. Joseph's brothers had to sell him into slavery. Potiphar's wife had to tempt Joseph with sexual immorality and then falsely accuse him. The cupbearer had to have a poor memory. If any of those failures had not occurred, Joseph would not have been in a position to interpret the dream for Pharaoh. He would not have become second in command in Egypt. Most of the civilized world would likely have starved, and there would be no such thing as an exodus. Can you imagine? But those things did happen, because God foreordained that they would happen, just as he has now foreordained that a famine will come. This plan is for the greater good, in spite of Joseph's suffering. I do believe that we live in the best of all possible worlds. In the first place, God's plan works out for God's glory, which is the greatest good. Romans chapter 9 tells us that, and we've discussed it before. But God's plan also ultimately works out for the believer's good. Romans chapter 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." In Joseph's case, he will say that his circumstances ultimately worked out for the best good of the people in the world around him. In Genesis chapter 45, he will ultimately say that God, not his brothers, sent him to Egypt to preserve life. This does not mean that God's plan will be for the immediate good, however. Joseph suffered some of the worst injustices imaginable and went through some of the worst circumstances because of it for 13 years. Ultimately, things worked out for the greater good, but it took time, and it was not fun for him waiting on the outcome. God's plan is for the ultimate greatest good, But that does not mean that the best good comes about now. The greatest good will only come about through time and patient endurance of suffering. We should also recognize that God's plan may not be for the individual good. While God's plan is for the ultimate greatest good, it is not for the good of every individual. We have mentioned that it is for the good of those whom he calls, but it certainly will not end in the best interests of those who do not follow him. Even apart from an eternal perspective, we understand that there will be individuals who suffer in this life right up to their dying day. There will be babies born deformed who suffer and almost immediately die. There will be children who develop cancer and suffer years before dying in misery. There will be people who spend their entire lives in poverty and in war. People who will be mistreated, tortured, imprisoned, wrongly executed. Jesus was also, you know. Everyone ultimately will suffer before their death, some for a short time and some for many years. Now, I do not want to snuff out your hope. God can do great things for you, whatever your suffering is, and he can raise you up from your suffering just as he did for Joseph. But I also do not want to fill you with a false hope that whatever you are suffering will eventually make you like Joseph in this life. Your suffering may not ever be resolved in this life, and it is possible that you will die in your suffering. My hope for you is that you will someday come to accept the reality of human suffering and have the strength to endure it patiently, with the knowledge that ultimately it will work out for the greatest good, even if you never see it in your life. My second lesson is this, that we should give glory to God in everything. Joseph was emphatic about this. He had been through tremendous hardship, and yet he glorifies God in everything he does. When Pharaoh calls Joseph in to interpret the dream, he is prepared to ascribe the ability of interpretation to Joseph himself. But Joseph corrects Pharaoh and tells him that not Joseph, but God will give Pharaoh an answer. And once Joseph hears the dream, he doesn't simply tell Pharaoh the meaning. Rather, he emphasizes by saying more than once that the dream itself is from God. And he also ascribes God the glory by saying that God has determined the course of future events and that he will shortly make them come to pass. Joseph, whom we must remember is talking to a person who doesn't even believe in God, makes mention of God over and over again. Joseph didn't have to do that. He could just as easily have taken the glory for himself. He could have handed over the interpretation and said that he came up with it to make himself look wise. He could have even said, "I, Joseph, will cause a famine to fall on the land." And then he would have looked like some kind of deity when the matter came to pass. But he didn't. Joseph gave glory to God at every step of the way and in every way that he could, and we should do likewise. When good things come to us, let us remember that God is their origin and not ourselves. God may not give us a gift to interpret dreams, but he will give us more mundane successes in life. Let us suppose, for example, that he gives us success in business. When he does so, let us not say that we earned it ourselves, even if we did work hard for it. You see, God gave us the hands to work. He gave us the minds to plan, and he gave us the good favor of our customers. He gave us rain for the crops so that we could have food and energy and give us an opportunity to work at all. He's kept us free from disease so that we could get out of bed in the morning. Without God's help and provision, even the greatest among us would have no ability to accomplish anything. So all of our successes are owed to God. So then in conclusion, today we see Joseph's ship finally coming in. He's been through many years of unjust suffering, and finally he gets some relief. Pharaoh has called him out of the prison to interpret his dream, and the interpretation will propel us forward into the narrative of the famine in Egypt and the response of his brothers to the famine. The passage also gives us a reminder that our own sufferings will, as Joseph's did, work out for the greater good, and that whether our circumstances are good or bad, we ought to give God the glory for them. And we'll look forward to seeing you for more about Joseph next week.
For those of you who might be listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.